So when you meet, if you're a married couple and you meet a married couple or you meet somebody who's married, it's not uncommon, you know, at some point in the conversation when you get to know somebody, say, hey, how did y'all meet? You know, you've asked people that, hey, how did y'all meet? So just ask me real quick. Oh, thank you for asking. So 39 years ago, back in the 1900s, remember that? Yeah, 39 years ago, I had a friend, Gary Niebuhr, who worked at Georgia Tech. He was part of the Athletic Association. He was the tennis coach there. And he was a friend, and he was the sponsor of a Bible study on the Georgia Tech campus. And so he called me one day. He said, hey, the teacher who normally teaches is out. Could you come and fill in for her at the Bible study on the Georgia Tech campus? And I said, no. I said, because I have a Bible study I teach every Monday, and this is on a Monday night. I have a Bible study I teach on Monday nights to high school students and at home. He said, okay, no problem, all right? And then, I don't know, a couple of months later, he called and said, hey, Andy, our teacher's out again. Could you come and fill in for her on Monday night? And I said, no, because I still have something I do every single Monday night. And if I remember this correctly, it was the third time he finally called and said, hey, could you come fill in? Our teacher's out again. And I said, no. He said, well, what if we start an hour later? I'm like, are you that desperate? I mean, I'm going to teach high school students in a home, jump in the car, rush down to Georgia Tech and teach again. And he's like, yeah. I'm like, well, you've been so patient and you've been so persistent. I said, okay, I'll do it. So I went and I taught, and it was a lot of fun. And then a few days later or a week later, I mean, it's a long time ago, he called me. He said, hey, at the Bible study, do you remember meeting a girl named Sandra Walker? And I said, no. He said, well, I think y'all met. I'm not sure. I said, well, there was mostly guys there, as I remember, and I don't remember. He said, well, anyway, she volunteers in the athletic department. I've gotten to know her, and I think that you two would be perfect for each other, and I think you should ask her out. And I said, no, because that's creepy, okay? Hi, I'm the Bible study guy. You may remember me. You know, I'm like, that. I don't like it when guys do that. I don't like it when musicians do that. They leverage that Christian thing, you know? I'm just, ugh, that's just creepy to me. So then I insisted. I kept saying no. And then I saw him and he said, here's her number. I said, no. I said, I'm not gonna call her ever. And he would keep checking in. Have you called her? No. Have you checked? Called? No. And so finally, just to get him to stop bothering me, I called and she was no longer in that dorm because they had changed semesters. And this is back before cell phones, and there was like every room had a phone with a cord on it. Some of you remember the 1900s. Anyway, and so he called me back. He said, did you call? I said, I did call. She doesn't even live there anymore. Could we stop with this? He got me her new number. Have you called or no? Have you called or no? And finally, I'm like, this is, and Gary's a part of, Gary and his wonderful wife, Teresa, is part of our church. So I'm telling the story, and he said it was fine. I could use his name. Anyway, so he just insisted. So finally, I called her, and she answered, and I asked her out, and we went out on a date. And on our very first date, she tried to kiss me. And I said, anyway, she didn't really do that. Now, here's the point. You can imagine, I am so grateful for Gary Niebuhr. I'm so grateful that he did not take the first no as the final answer. I mean, his persistence duck impacted the trajectory of my entire life. Without Gary and without his persistence and without him insisting and without his consistency, I don't know what my life would have been. I may have ended up just being another motivational speaker, living in a van, down by the river. That's right, okay. Instead, because of his, he didn't take the first no as a final answer. Look at this, look at all these people. Okay, none of this, some of them wouldn't be born, the rest of us wouldn't know each other. Now, question, what does this have to do with anything? If it's your first Sunday with us, I know it's kind of interesting, but if this is your first Sunday with us, I'm so glad you're with us because you're about to discover something really important about the people you're sitting around. So here's what this has to do with anything. When I was preparing the series I did a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, I'm Too Good to Miss. Some of you remember the Too Good to Miss series, and the subtitle was Three Things You Can't Afford to Miss, Three Things I Didn't Want You to Miss. Well, actually, there were four things. There was a fourth thing I wanted to talk about, but the fourth thing I wanted to talk about in the series was FJFO. for Jesus followers only. You've not seen this before because I made it up. Anyways, FJFO. And so I skipped it. I didn't use that as part of the series, but it's something I really don't want you to miss. And if you're part of any of our churches or wherever you're watching this from, I really don't want you to miss this. So I wanted to circle back because we just had this Sunday to just talk about random stuff. So I just wanted to circle back and talk about this. And this is why, if you're not a Christian, you're not a Jesus follower, not a church person, you used to be a Christian, somebody bribed you and said, you gotta come to church, or you're watching at home with them and they're like, you do this every Sunday? And they're like, yep, shut up and listen. I'm so glad that you're watching or listening or in church with us today, because what I'm about to explain might explain to you why the Christian friends you know won't take your first no as the final answer. They keep wanting you to read something or listen to something or watch something or go to a thing or go to coffee, and they keep talking about small groups, and that sounds like a cult and you're not gonna do that, but they just keep bringing it up. And the reason is gonna be apparent as we talk about this. So I'm so glad that you're listening to that. Now, during that series, you probably don't remember this, but during that series, I made a kind of an off comment. I said, I want us as a church and a collection of churches, I want us to be come and see, come sit with me communities, or a community of people who say, come and see, come sit with me, a community that shifts the way people think specifically, not about religion and about church, but a community that shifts the way people think and think about Jesus. And we consistently do that. We consistently do that collectively. In fact, if you volunteer anywhere in any of our churches in any department, you are a part of us collectively helping people shift the way they think about the Bible, the way they think about Jesus, the way they think about Christianity in general, whether you're a family ministry volunteer or you're on the SBD team who runs around and makes these services amazing, or guest services, you know, whatever you do. And also, in addition to just the volunteering, the way we talk about Jesus here, the way we communicate here, the way we approach the Bible here, be rich, you know, doing things in the community, for the community, doing things for people who won't ever do anything for us, serving the community. All of that is our collective way of trying to shift the way people think about Jesus, and then ultimately the way the church approaches the community and approaches culture as it relates to the message of Jesus. And so we're doing great on that. But what I don't want you to miss is the opportunity to be not just collectively, but to be personally involved in someone's faith story beyond your immediate family. And here's what I mean by that. I don't want you to miss the thrill and the faith building experience of somebody when they tell their faith story, they have to mention your name, because you are an important part of their faith story. When people ask me or Sandra or us together about how we met, we cannot tell our story without mentioning Gary Niebuhr. And I want for every single person, really for every Christian everywhere, but for those of us who are part of this faith community and this network of churches, I would just hope that someone outside of your family, because of your personal involvement in their life, that they would not be able to tell the story of their faith journey without mentioning your name. I want you to have that experience, that perhaps when they get baptized here or somewhere else, that they would show a picture of you, or you would be in a picture with the group of people, that they would say, this is the group of people, or this is the person that was instrumental in helping me discover or rediscover faith. But for that to happen, it requires two things. Number one, it requires some kind of invitation, you know, to read something, to see something, to watch something, to coffee, through a conversation, or to church, right? And the second thing it always requires is a refusal to take the first no as the final answer. Stubbornness is a virtue when you want what's best for someone, isn't it? Stubbornness, refusal to stop asking, to stop saying, to stop insisting, is a virtue when you want what's best for someone and you're convinced you know what's best for someone. And here's the thing, and you know this, but we all need a reminder. I need the reminder. We never know. We never know what's on the other side of an invitation. We think we do. And the reason we think we know what's on the other side of an invitation is because we think we're mind readers. Oh, I know what they're gonna think. I know what they're gonna say. I know exactly what's gonna happen. You don't even need a crystal ball. You are so smart. I'm so smart. We can just project their future. Actually, we're not reading their minds. whose minds are we reading? We're reading our own minds because we're projecting on them what we actually think, and we are projecting our what we think the response would be based on what we think our response would be if we were them, but we're not them. We're not even close to being them. I mean, for example, the reason I told Gary, I'm not 100, but it felt like 100 times, no, I'm not gonna call a girl. I don't even know who she is. That's just weird. The reason is because I projected what Sandra would think when I called. She's gonna think how old is he? I mean, like, you know, he's gotta be, I mean, I'm in college and he's got like a job and stuff. How old is he? That's just creepy. But since I told you that part of the story, would you like to know what she was actually thinking because she told me later? Because Gary was actually sort of trying to find out if she would be interested in going out with me. She said later, I decided I'd go out with you once because my grandmother will be thrilled to know I went out with Dr. Stanley's son. Whatever it takes. But I had no idea. She's like, oh, I got more than once. Okay, I know it's kind of silly, but that's the point. We think we can read people's minds. Here's something I've learned along the way. In fact, we've all learned this. We just forget. Attempting to anticipate guess how someone is going to respond to an invitation and then attempting to compensate for how we think they're going to respond to an invitation or how they will respond, it's always a bad idea. And we're wrong most of the time. Because when we do that, basically we're answering, in effect, we're responding on their behalf. We're saying no on their behalf. And it's much better and it's much more honoring, right, to honor them with the opportunity to answer for themselves. I mean, you don't want people answering for you, do you? I mean, how does it sound? You know, I was gonna invite you, but I knew you'd say no, so I didn't invite you. It's like, isn't it true? Even if they're right, you're still offended. Well, you're right. You're thinking, yeah, I wouldn't have gone. But hey, but we don't say that. We're like, exactly right, I wouldn't have. We say, no, I wish you. I mean, and again, we don't want people answering for us. And the thing is this, come on. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't know what's going on in people's heads. We don't know what's going on sometimes in people's life. Our responsibility as Christians is to make the ask. Outcomes, and I'm not pointing my finger. I still struggle with this sometimes. Outcomes belong to God. So, and I'm pointing at myself when I put this up here. Don't play God. And I've fallen into this so many times where I'm going to invite somebody, ask somebody. I'm like, I got to get the perfect words. I got to get the perfect timing. I got to watch their facial expression. Oh, I don't think this is the perfect time. And I just I freak myself out and talk myself out of it. Everything's got to be perfect. But that's playing God. Just ask him to read it. Ask him to watch it. Ask him to come sit with you, right? Now, there's an incident in the book of Acts. Acts is, just so you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the four accounts of the life of Jesus. Most of you know that. And then after John comes the book of Acts. Acts is the story of what happens from the time of Jesus' resurrection for the next about 30 years. It's basically what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. A lot of people never read the book of Acts. It's just extraordinary. It's what happened as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, there's this little narrative that never gets any attention because, you know, it's kind of hard to figure out how you preach about this, but I think it's a great example of what we're talking about today. So here's the setup. In Acts chapter 25, the apostle Paul, who's been planting churches around the Mediterranean basin, he goes back to Jerusalem with a bunch of money for the church in Jerusalem because things aren't going well there. It's an incredible story, but he ends up getting arrested because the Judeans there, the temple leaders specifically, they think he's blaspheming. They think he's misrepresenting Judaism all over the country, all over the world rather, and telling Jews they don't have to do any of Torah. So they're very upset with him and they try to kill him. The riot breaks out, they try to kill him. They try to kill him twice and he's actually rescued. This is such irony, I guess. He's rescued by a Roman centurion. They rescue him from his own people, from the Judeans right there in Jerusalem. And because his life is under threat, they actually send him to the Mediterranean Sea, to Caesarea by the Sea, it's called. And it was basically the Roman capital of Judea to keep him safe from the temple leaders in Judea. And when he gets there, there had just been a change of regime, and the new governor, or newish governor, is Governor Festus. So Governor Festus takes charge of the Apostle Paul, and the Jews come from Judea, from Jerusalem rather, and they make these charges or press charges against the Apostle Paul, and they insist that he be executed for what he's done and that he be sent back to Jerusalem for trial and ultimately to be executed. So Paul knows, if I get sent back to Jerusalem, it is over. So he's a Roman citizen. Most people didn't know that. He's a Roman citizen. He's able to prove it. So he appeals to Caesar, which means since he appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen, Festus has to transport him back all the way to Rome in order to stand trial. And it also meant that his accusers in Jerusalem, they also have to travel to Rome to accuse him in front of Caesar, or basically in front of the court in Rome. That was the law. Now, the challenge was this. Governor Festus, who's not from this region, has to send a document explaining why he sent Paul to Rome for trial. He's got to take what he's been accused of, write it down, and send it with him. So when he gets there, the people in Rome, the judicial system in Rome, would go, oh, these, and you know, this is what he's being accused of, because they want him to be executed. But because Festus wasn't from that region, he wasn't Judean, he wasn't a son of Abraham, and he wasn't familiar with the laws and traditions, the charges brought against Paul didn't even make any sense to him. And they're demanding he be executed. And the reason they didn't make sense to him is because the charges against Paul were linked to Jewish customs and traditions, but the customs and traditions they were linked to weren't even recognized officially by Rome. So Festus is like, I don't know what to do with this guy, and I don't know what to do with this situation. It's pretty fascinating, isn't it? Everybody seems to be paying attention. Okay, so here's what happens. So fortunately, just by happenstance, a friend of his who is the most influential person in the region, King Agrippa, shows up for a visit. This is all in the book of Acts. He shows up for a visit with his sister, Bernice. She is a powerhouse. She's the most influential woman in the region. He's the most powerful person in the region. The governor, Festus, he's kind of new in the region, but King Agrippa and Bernice were born in that area, and they grew up ultimately in Rome, but they were born there. And so they were far more familiar with Jewish customs and traditions. So Festus says, I got this guy. And they're like, we've heard of him. He's a troublemaker, but he's here. We've never met him. We've never heard him. And Festus is like, yeah, he's appealed to Caesar. I got to send a document explaining the charges. And I don't even understand what the people from the temple leaders are even talking about. Can you help me? And they're like, sure. Just, you know, happy to help you. And what's interesting in the book of Acts, in these chapters, there's part of the conversation between Governor Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice, where Festus is explaining to them what the Jewish people, what the temple leaders had said about the Apostle Paul. So this line in particular, I think, is so interesting. This is kind of a summary, and this is why Governor Festus is so confused. It's like, they want to execute this guy, and when they came to me and accused him, so now this is what he said to them about Paul's accusers. He said, when Paul's accusers got up to speak against Paul, they didn't even charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. I mean, they want a death sentence. So I'm thinking there's an insurrection, he's raising an army, he's refusing to pay. I mean, there's got to be something. And when they were finished, I'm like, that's it? Instead, this is so fascinating. In fact, just real quick, if you grew up hearing, or someone has told you, you know, the whole thing about Jesus rising from the dead, that was a myth that arose years and years, 150 years after the event, you know, all this stuff. These are the little breadcrumbs that actually lead us back to the time in the first century when there were so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Because listen to what the charges they had brought against Paul were. Instead, they had some points of dispute with Paul about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. And they want me to execute him for this. I don't get it. I mean, this is something I don't even understand. It's something with their religion and a dead man who rose from the dead, and they think I should execute him over this. I'm confused. King Agrippa and Bernice agree to hear Paul's case because they'd heard of Paul. So, you ready? It's good, isn't it? So the next day, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room. This is amazing because Paul was a fascinating person, and people were fascinated because this whole Nazarene cult of Christianity, it was gaining traction, and people didn't quite understand it. He entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. Everybody wants to hear this guy, Paul. And when they bring Paul in, Paul looks around and he is amazed, and he's in chains, we find out in a few minutes. He is chained, which means he can barely walk. And by chain, when we think chains, we think handcuffs. For them, the way they use chains, they would put so much weight on a person with the chains, they couldn't run or flee. That's what chains meant back then. So they you know, he shuffles in chains, and Paul looks around, and here are the two most powerful people in the region, surrounded by the other prominent citizens and military leaders in the region. And Paul knows this. If I play my cards right, they're gonna set me free. This is the group that has the power to say, and earlier on in Acts, I skipped this part, but it's also amazing. When Paul was first charged, he so razzle-dazzled all of his accusers, they ended up in an argument with themselves, and he just dropped the mic and walked away. I mean, he knows how to control a crowd. It's a very fascinating conversation. We skipped that part. So anyway, so he knows if he plays his cards right, the group of people in this room, they can set him free and send his accusers home. But that wasn't his mission. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, okay, Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And the implication, Paul, you now have permission to defend yourself against these charges. But here's the reason I'm reading you this narrative. Paul doesn't respond based on how he anticipates they will respond, because Paul had learned the hard way that outcomes are in God's hands. Outcomes belong to God. So he didn't respond. This is amazing. He didn't even respond with his own best interest in mind. Isn't it true sometimes when we think about engaging somebody in a faith conversation or giving them something to read, or the truth is, we're so worried about what they're going to think about us. Paul is over that. He didn't respond with his own best interest in mind, and I'm not gonna read his defense. And part of it, I would love for you to go home and read it for yourself. It's found in Acts chapter 26. Don't look it up right now, okay? This is epic. There he is, and with the most powerful people in the region, they have the freedom, they have the power to set him free. And in about 28 verses, this is so cool. And part of it's because I just love history. In 28 verses, Paul introduces King Jesus to King Agrippa. Ready for this? King Agrippa, whose great-grandfather tried to kill baby King Jesus. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great tries to kill baby King Jesus. All these years later, here's Paul introducing his great-grandson to King Jesus, who survived, rose from the dead, and is now his message is being spread all around the Mediterranean rim. And the number one missionary, the number one advocate for the message of Jesus in the Gentile world, the Apostle Paul, is standing in front of the most powerful people in the region. And in 28 verses, he just unleashes the gospel in the most dramatic way. And he doesn't hold back. He's bold, he's brilliant, he's unapologetically direct, and this is the cool part. He's so direct that about halfway or a third of the way through his presentation, it dawns on King Agrippa, wait a minute, he's not defending himself, he's trying to convert all of us. And he interrupts Paul right in the middle. I love this. He interrupts, says, whoa, 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 whoa. We brought you in here to defend yourself. Ready for this? Do you think that in such a short time, you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul, you're supposed to defend yourself. You're trying to convince the rest of us to be like you and to be a Christian. And listen to Paul's response. He says, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. And then he chuckles and raises his arms and says, except for these chains. Is that unbelievable? He didn't want to rob this elite group of maybe the only opportunity they would ever have to hear the good news that God had sent his son into the world to pay for sin, to redeem people from sin, and to turn the world upside down. They may never get that opportunity again, and he wasn't about for them not to get that opportunity. And here's the thing, there were no takers. They send him to Rome. Waste of words, the Apostle Paul must have thought. But there was something he didn't know. Look up here. There's always something we don't know. In his case, do you know how many copies of his gospel presentation to that group that day there are in the world today? As many copies as there are of Bibles in the world today. Physical and digital in 4,000 languages. If you have a Bible, you have a manuscript of his gospel defense to King Agrippa, Bernice, Governor Festus, and the most influential people in that region of the world in that time. You have a copy of it 2,000 years later. Is that unbelievable? You see, I'm so glad Paul didn't edit his words based on the odds of anyone in the room receiving his words. And this is what we do all the time because we're chicken out, we're afraid, we don't want to offend. I'm so glad he didn't edit his words based on his ability to anticipate how the people in the room would respond. And none of them responded, you know, positively. But that wasn't the goal. The goal was to take the opportunity he had to say what needed to be said because it may be the only opportunity the people in that room ever get. Here's the thing, I'm gonna wrap up. Do you know what the downside is of engaging a friend in a conversation about faith? Do you know what the downside is of inviting someone to come sit with you in church or to join a small group or to participate in Starting Point or listen to a message? You know what the downside is? In most instances, here's the downside, you ready? No. Or, heck no. Or, no thank you. An awkward moment, hurt feelings. Do you know what the upside is? You don't know. Because we never know what's on the other side of an invitation until we extend it again. Many of you in this room, especially if you have high school students or younger, or maybe you raised kids in this area, you know who John Estes is. John Estes, he's really known as Big John because he's a big guy. John is the founder of Woodlands Camp up in North Georgia. He's an elder of our church. I've known him for many, many years. This past summer, they had 9,775 campers at his camp. Okay, so it's a big operation. It's amazing. And recently, I was in a meeting with John and we were talking about something and he shared this story I'm about to share. And I said, John, okay, can I share that in church? He's like, absolutely. So here's a story and I'll wrap up with this. Closing night of camp, he has little kids. He's got elementary age, middle school, high school kids, you know, 9,000, almost 10,000 kids. At the end of every week of camp, John ends with this little pitch. He says, okay, how many of you would say this week you took a step in terms of your faith, your relationship with God? All the kids raise their hand. Then he says this, how many of you would say it was the teaching in chapel that was part of how you took a step? Some kids raise their hand. How many of you would say it was reading the Bible? We had these devotionals and scripture memory. How many of you would say that's what helped you in your step with God? And some kids raise their hand. Then he would say, how many of you would say being around other Christian friends helps you in your, you know, relationship or taking a step with God? Hands go up. And he says, how many of you think it was being able to meet with a counselor or the small group leader or your cabin leader, having those one-on-ones with an adult? How many of you would say that helped you in your faith journey? And, you know, hands would go up. And then he says this, end of every camp, he says, now all of that, you can continue when you get home if you go to a good local church. So stay involved and get involved in a good local church. And then he says this, and if your family doesn't go to church, when you get home, they're gonna ask you all about camp. You tell them all about camp. And then as politely as you can, would you say, mommy, daddy, or mom or dad, would you please take me to church on Sunday? And they will probably say no. And they'll say, we already have plans, and you be polite, But as you get close to the next weekend, I want you to go to your mom or your dad or your parents and say, Mommy, Daddy, would you please take me to church on Sunday? And if they say no, you be very polite. But then the next week, as it gets close to Sunday, and you keep asking them to take you to church, because eventually they're going to take you to church just to get you to shut up. And he does this at the end of every camp. So a few years ago, he's at Browns Bridge. That's where they attend. And he's in the atrium there, and he feels somebody tap on his leg, and he turns. He says, there's a little girl, and she's holding hands with a big guy, and John is a big guy. He said, this guy was so big. He said, I actually think I might have taken a step back. And she said, the little girl says, Big John, I was camp this summer. And, you know, she's like, you know, he's like a rock star up there, and there she's seeing him in a different environment. And he says, the dad, you know, is kind of hard to read, and he says, so, you're Big John. And he said, and John says, yeah. He says, well, she came home from your camp and she told us that you told her to keep asking us to bring her to church until we finally brought her just to get her to quit asking. Is that true? And John said, I literally said, maybe. And he said, well, she asked us 4 weeks in a row. And today is our first time in church as a family. So John then began telling that story at the end of every camp as well. Keep asking. Your parents will eventually bring you to church. And then he tells the story about the little girl who, you know, that was the first week. So that goes on for a while. And then two or three summers ago, he's telling that story at the end of the camp week. And a high school camper walks up and says, Big John, that little girl was me. And he said, well, I have to know. And he said, I was kind of almost afraid to ask, is your family still involved in church? She said, every Sunday at Browns Bridge. So don't overthink it. Don't talk yourself out of it. Don't wait till you have all the answers. You'll never have all the answers. And don't answer for them. And don't take the first no as the final answer. And here's why, okay? And if you're not a Christian, this is kind of the essence of this. Because God didn't take your first no as his final answer, did he? He didn't take my first no is the final answer. His grace was on demand. His forgiveness was on demand. That invitation was a standing invitation, regardless of how many times I refused it. And the same is true for you. Because stubbornness is a virtue when you want what's best for someone else. On your way out today, as a reminder, you're gonna get a little card that looks like this. It says, don't take the first no as the final answer. And I want you to put somebody's name, first name, or maybe just initials, and to set this somewhere. And I want you to invite them to come sit with you. That doesn't have to be in church, but this is the come sit with me, that's our language. But to invite them to something, to a conversation, to read something, to watch something, to listen to something, to come sit with you in church. And when they say no, you just put a check in that first box. And if they say no to your second invitation, you just put a check in that second box. The third one says, third time's a charm, but it may not be. And four is for the love. And this is just a visual and a reminder for you to do for someone else what your gracious Heavenly Father did for you. Because we never know what's on the other side of a repeat invitation. All right? Imagine what would happen if every Christian in our nation used that kind of gracious persistence to invite their unchurched, formerly churched friends to be a part of something that has the potential to impact their life like God's grace has impacted your life. We never know what's on the other side of a repeat invitation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for not giving up on me. I knew better. I knew better. Goodness, nobody was more accountable than me. I grew up knowing all the verses about all the sins. I so knew better, and you were so gracious and patient with me. So Father, wherever this lands with us, whoever's name comes to mind, just give us the courage to say, okay, I'm going in. Father, for the person today, it's their first time back in church after being out for a while, or there's so many questions, arms crossed, trying not to listen, you know, wherever that lands. Would you just do the thing that no sermon can do and no song can do, and just create curiosity, a sense of, but what if it's true? And maybe that curiosity would be enough to take a next step or ask the next question, whatever it is, Father. We just surrender all of this to you to do what you want to do when you want to do it in each of our lives. And we pray all of that in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.